Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah as we resume our journey through this important, powerful, profound book that God gave to us and that was so important in first century gospel writing men who saw Christ and saw the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, so many of them. We are going to look today at the first five verses of this book. And I'm going to read just a little of it. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days. I'm going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, we have sung wonderful truths about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, and what you've done on our behalf, and who you are in yourself, and how you've displayed your glory most perfectly in your Son. We have sung of the unimaginable glory that is yours and the unimaginable agony that your Son endured, that we might be able to sing and rejoice and look forward to the future. And you are the God of all time. You're the God of the past. You're the God of the present. You're the God of the future. You stand outside of this cosmos, outside of time, and you tell us the way things are. Help us to respond to what you tell us, knowing that you want us to see things from your perspective so that we can live well now, so that we can live in light of the reality of who you are and what you are going to do for your people in the future, and what you are for us right now in the present moment, because each of us here are in some ways, if we are not in this present moment engaged in challenging aspects of living, we will be. And we don't have what it takes to live well in ourselves. And so we need your truth applied by your Spirit to we who are weak, and we who are struggling, and we who need the reaffirmation of your presence and power, and the assurance that you're the God who does do all things well. And so we want to grow in faith today. We want to trust you more. We want to engage our minds and our hearts with what you say true reality is. Help us to live above the present circumstances and the stuff that crowds our emotions and our minds and our affections, and help us to see clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. I looked it up on Google. There are some movies that have unhappy endings. And I suppose you have seen a few of them. I don't remember any of them because most of us like happy endings to movies. They all live happily ever after. Those feel-good movies are popular. And I think the reason for that is, although I'm not sure, but as I think of it for myself, why do I like happy endings to movies? I think it's because I want a happy ending to my life and to the lives of people that I love. I mean, doesn't that make sense that we kind of put ourselves in the happy ending? And we try to avoid putting ourselves in the bad ending, the unhappy ending. And so What we find here in the book of Isaiah and the introduction that we've seen so far in chapter 1 is that there is a sober warning to the people of Judah, the children of Abraham, and this one tribe and Benjamin also, and the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom, the capital of Jerusalem. There's a sober warning that if they continue on in their disobedience to God, things are not going to go well for them. It's not going to be a happy ending. The consequences will be severe. That's putting it mildly, for the people of the country of Judah and for the people of Jerusalem in particular. And yet, within this sober warning, which must be taken seriously, and you can't really avoid it if you at all read through the Old Testament and the book of Isaiah in particular, because that's what we're looking at. You can't just cherry pick the good parts. If you do that, you leave out large chunks of the Word of God. So the warning is there, but within that warning, there is a promise that God will not abandon his people ultimately. Even if he brings judgment on them, his purpose in bringing the judgment and all the sober warnings that are there, and we've already seen some of them in chapter 1, is not to get rid of them, to trash them, to destroy them, to remove them from existence. He's not trying to destroy them, but in fact, to bring them back to himself. Which makes sense if we keep the big picture of who God is. He describes himself as the God of love, not just in 1 John, where that statement is made, that is his nature. When you get close to God, you're going to run into love. But it's there in the book of Exodus, too, the way that God describes himself to Moses. It's amazing, really. So we see it in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 1, where he appeals to his people that he's already warned that things are going to go bad for you. You better listen. You better make things right. You better straighten up and fly right, or it's going to be really, really, really bad. He says to them, come now. Come here. Let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they're bright red, there are neon signs blasting everywhere, at least in the unseen world, in the spirit world that you and I cannot see, and probably also in the visible world too, if you look in the right places. So though your sins are flashing red, fire engine red, and neon, bright neon, they shall be as white as snow, that is pure. They should be erased. They should be eliminated. They should be taken down. And though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. He appeals to them to come and in repentance and reap the benefits of restoration to their loving God. That's the appeal. The warning is there, but it's meant to move them back to the table of fellowship with the living God. Yet, there is that clear promise in verse 20 that if they refuse to come back, there will be devastation. This is the way he says it. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. Can't you imagine what that must look like? Pretty bloody, pretty gruesome. So God doesn't pull any punches. And we've seen that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, in those chapters, it's not exact, but it's a good basic structure, there's a mixture of pronouncements of judgment, warnings, and also the promise of future redemption and blessing. So it's a mixture. It doesn't go back and forth exactly, but it's all mixed up in there. There's a combination of ups and downs in these chapters that can leave the reader wondering how it's going to end up. What's going to be where's it going to land finally? Will there be a happy ending to God's dealing with Jerusalem as a representative of his people? Is that where it's going to finally land? Well, if we take a quick look at the end of the book in chapter 66, and just read a few verses 10 to 14, the story of God's dealings with Judah and Jerusalem does not only have a happy ending. So good news, it has a happy ending. So if you haven't read the end of the story yet, I'm telling you ahead of time. Not only does it have a happy ending, but a glorious conclusion to God's loving and saving purpose for all of his people, including us. Here's what it says. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Jerusalem is a representative of the people of God, God's presence with them. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried on her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. So he's just effusive in his promise that it's going to be a joyous conclusion for the people of Jerusalem, for the people of God, even though he's given these severe warnings. There is much in Isaiah's prophecies that give us a fuller picture of what God has planned for his people. But our passage today, I just read a few words from it, gives us some of the structure of God's plans for the future that Isaiah and the other biblical writers flesh out. So let me read verses, the whole part then, 1 to 4 from chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Pretty glorious ending. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed within 100 years of this prophecy. But God tells his people in about 700 BC, when they were teetering on the brink of total destruction, judgment from God, that he would bring about through the Babylonians as they invade Judah and raise Jerusalem, the temple and all the important buildings there. He not only would destroy the property and the temple in particular and ransack it, but most of the people would be taken into Babylon as slaves. And yet he's given him this prophecy in the very beginning, before it ever happens, of a glorious destination for the city that he's going to destroy. Yes, God will discipline his wayward children, but he will not abandon them, and he wants them to know that ahead of time. His discipline is not rejection, but the means of restoration to their covenant role as his children, as they represent him in the world of lost humanity and are designed and created to enjoy fellowship with him. That's God's purpose. And so this unique role that the people of Israel had, God says, I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to fulfill it. It's going to be glorious in the end. The writer of Hebrews explains this as it applies to us here today, because what we read in the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us, has application for us today. And here's what Hebrews chapter 12, 11 says. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And I would suppose that many Christian parents, certainly among us here, say that sometimes, at least think that with our children. The discipline is not to throw them away or to reject them or to destroy them, but to restore them and to see their lives consistent with what you know to be right as God wants us to live. That discipline from God sometimes is the painful removing of idols from our lives, things or people or situations or joys that we have that have pushed God out of the center of our lives, taking him down from that exalted position that he alone deserves. And so God disciplines us to remove idols from our lives. Sometimes that discipline is experiencing the painful consequences of sin. And some of us know the meaning of that. We see it in Scripture. And some of us know that from our own personal lives. Sometimes discipline is more like the training that stretches our faith with difficult circumstances. And we say, I don't know how I'm going to be able to face this. I don't know how I'm going to be able to do this. But God gives grace and he stretches our faith and deepens it. That's training. That's discipline in the form of training. And we need to embrace it and not resent what God has given to us. But in all cases for God's children, whether it's discipline that's painful or training that's challenging, its purpose from God is to draw us closer into the love of God and the tender embrace of Jesus, who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Now back to chapter 2 here in Isaiah. In these four verses, God gives us a preview of the happy future he has planned for his people, the church, as represented by Judah and Jerusalem. And it's important that we embrace this. It's important that we don't just think of it as some truth way off in the future that has no application to us. God intends his future destiny for his people to impact us today. to change the way that we perceive our lives in the midst of the context of the world in which we live and the challenges that each of us have in different ways. And even though some of Isaiah's listeners would live to see the discipline of destruction that God would inflict upon them, and they would see their beloved city destroyed, and they themselves and their relatives taken into Babylon, those same people, most of them, would not live to see the fulfillment of this promise of blessing, which was only partially fulfilled with the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem reestablished. It was still a dumbed-down version. It was not the full intent of the prophecy that Isaiah was giving here in chapter 2, which has a further, in the latter days, he says. So the latter days were not in the 6th century BC. The latter days are still in the future for us. But what God is doing is he's revealing to them a vision of the future happy ending that they also would be part of if they were God's children who believe his promises. So the happy ending that God has for his people is for his people. And so the first thing, of course, that we must answer are we just going to see the destruction that God has promised? Or are we going to live in the happy ending? And the answer is, well, there's only two possibilities. You're not a child of God, and so you're only going to see the destruction. Or you are a child of God, and you're going to see the happy ending. You're going to be in the happy ending. And so to make sure that, as we sang in the songs, the gospel was there, that Jesus is my Savior. He took my sin. In his wounds, my sin was taken, and I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And although I'm guilty without excuse, Jesus' death and resurrection cleanses me without exception. Without exception. And so that's the first part. And so this is what God has. The latter days, which still lie before us, I believe, well, I'm pretty sure of. He says that some of this then is actually, most of it is referring to the fulfillment that God is going to execute in the church through his work in history. And we have already seen since in the history of the church these past 2,000 years how what came out of Jerusalem has spread throughout all the world, the law, the gospel that was born in Christ through expression of the disciples going out from Jerusalem to all parts of the world and still happening today, was a partial fulfillment of what we're seeing, and it's still in process. God, since the birth of the church and the day of Pentecost, he has been at work to proclaim the gospel throughout all the world. And in fact, then peoples from all people groups have come to the church that was born in Jerusalem. And so the church today is composed of people from thousands of different people groups. And unlike any other organization or any organism in existence in human history, the church is unique that there is a unity among people from diverse backgrounds, ethnicity, economic, educational, socially, all different kinds of differences that separate people, but yet in Christ, the church shows the greatest unity of any organism or organization that's ever existed. They have come to God. They've been added to the church. They've come to the God who manifested himself in Jerusalem in the person of Christ because they want to learn his word and his ways. The gospel message has given birth to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit in them. They haven't just changed their minds and seen the benefits of becoming part of this Christianity, but there's been a profound change of heart that has united them with other people who are so different from them. We see that kind of unity already beginning in the New Testament between the Jew and the Gentile, between the bond and the free. But we see that final fulfillment of it in the book of Revelation chapter 7, where John records, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." That's what Isaiah is talking about, people flowing in to the throne of God from all ethnic groups. And however God defines ethnic groups, let him decide that. But that's what he says. And so you have this tremendous diversity of humanity. That's a happy ending, because the world is divided in all sorts of ways, but in Christ they are united before the throne of God. In that future scene where Jesus the Messiah rules over renewed heavens and earth, that the Lord holds before his people who are still in the midst of a corrupt world and still facing the struggles of life, that's what he holds before us, because he wants us to see that vision as something that gives us confidence and a goal and a vision for our lives for the future. And those future things and how that all works out, there's not agreement among people who study the Bible, Bible students, of how this is going to actually be displayed. But it seems clear that Jesus will reverse the corruption inflicted on the earth by the sin of Adam and Eve. That at the second coming of Jesus, the physical earth will be renewed by him, and sin, suffering, and death will be no more. Paul refers to that time in Romans 8, which we haven't yet got to in our study in the summer in Romans 8, when he says, though, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So he's presenting it like creation itself is groaning under the effects of sin from Adam and Eve, but God's going to reverse that, and there will be a new earth and a new heavens. Don't ask me what I mean by that. I don't know. I'm just saying what I think the scripture says. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And so we're going to live in physical bodies in a new place that we will be able to enjoy and recognize this is new. This is the new things. And that's in the future. So even though we may not be able to paint it a perfect picture of what that looks like, God intends for us to have encouragement and a sense of excitement and anticipation for that day, to look beyond the troubles and difficulties and challenges and failures of our daily life. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It's actually a picture of a relationship with the living God that's full of enjoyment with other of our brothers and sisters forever. Promise of a new life experience in a resurrected, transformed body is meant to give us hope as we look forward to living in that renewed world with our King Jesus and all his redeemed children in perfect harmony and joy. it's really hard to imagine the lion will lie down with the lamb and, you know, all that kind of stuff. You try to picture that. And quite honestly, what does that mean? Does that mean the lion now is going to become a grass eater? And, you know, I mean, how does that work? He's not going to be aggressive toward can't answer those questions. I gave up trying to answer those questions a long time ago. You just say, wow, it's a peaceful, renewed earth that I don't really, can't really put myself into. You don't have to. You can't put yourself into it. Just know that God says it's going to be glorious and it's going to be a happy ending for you and for all of God's people. And so we look forward to that. And we need that perspective. And even though it's not exactly clear, God intends it to have an impact. And so instead of saying, well, because I can't really understand it, I don't want to bother with it. No. God says, no, you need to bother with it. It's intended to give you a perspective of this life. This is not all there is. This is not the final chapter. This is not the final act in the play for the living in the world, the earth that God has created, because he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And so he intends us to have a sense of, I'm just a pilgrim here. In fact, this is all transitory. I'm a pilgrim here, so I want to invest my life, my energy, my affections on that which is to come, which is permanent and eternal. We need that perspective because our present struggles with sin and suffering tend to discourage our faith and tend to tempt us to live life without the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit. And that kind of response is not only unhealthy, it's dishonoring to God, because he gives us the strength to live the life that we have in the world in which we lived. The certainty of future peace, joy, and fulfilled love in Christ and his people is what Jesus points out to his disciples in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? I'm not lying. I'm not pulling the wool over your eyes. I'm not gaslighting you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So he's going to be in the new heavens and the earth, so we're going to be there too. It's what Hebrews 11 tells us about Abraham's perspective. So some 5,000 years ago, something like that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, you don't get that by reading the book of Genesis. You know, where do you see that? You know, I mean, it doesn't say, oh, and Abraham was thinking about the future. It doesn't say that. But God tells us what's going on inside of Abraham. And Abraham wasn't just living his life, you know. He was looking forward to something that God apparently had revealed to him was a future. And God has revealed to you a future. And you need to be like Abraham too. And look forward to that city where Jesus is, which is also a new earth. To be like Abraham. Again in Hebrews. And you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. God wants our perspective to be his perspective. And he gives us a specific way to do that. The promise that God has given to us, guaranteeing future joy, is guaranteed to us in the cross of Jesus, where he suffered to take our guilt, shame, and suffering, and rose again from the dead to guarantee that it's really going to happen as he says. And so he wants us to count on it and to let that affect the way that we value things, misplaced priorities, all sorts of agony and anguish over things that really are not going to last. They're only part of this creation. The Lord wants us to find comfort now in these promises and the vision of that future that he has given to us in his word. And we should not say, I can't do it. I'm too stuck in my mess, in my world. God's Spirit can unstuck you. God's Spirit can lift you out. But we need to look to him. He can lift you out of the quicksand before you completely disappear. Grabs your hand, begins to pull you out, cleaning off your eyes to be able to see more clearly the future that he's promised to every one of his children. We can't have it both ways. We can't say, I'm a child of God, but I can't see anything. I can't get going. No, God's children have been given by him the power to be able to look beyond the present moment and to trust him that he will fulfill what he has said. If you belong to Jesus because he's given you faith to believe that Jesus as the God-man has died in your place to pay the eternal penalty for your sin, then God wants you. He wants you. Not everybody, and not everybody in the church. That may be true, but he wants you as an individual to find comfort now in these promises and the vision of that future that he has given to us in his word. He wants you to be confident that your story is going to have a happy ending, a glorious, happy ending. And he took great pains and a lot of time with a lot of different men in the Old Testament to make that point. So he's really serious about it. He wants you, undeserving and and immature as you are, he wants you to have that assurance that you are going to be with him forever in that new creation. If you're not sure that you belong to Jesus, then he invites you to come to him for the forgiveness of your sin and a new heart of faith in him. I think my purpose, as I read this passage and I thought about it and tried to apply it to my own life and said, well, then what good is this going to do for anybody here, this prophecy about the nations flowing into Jerusalem and all that? And what I've said to you is my conclusion, that God intends us to live above the stress and overwhelming pressure that our culture puts upon us and our own nature puts upon us to live life without reference to the eternal purposes and presence of God. And so he wants us to take these prophecies for ourselves, that happy ending that's pictured there in the end of the book of Revelation, if you want to see it more fully expressed, is for you. And it's not wrong to embrace that and to think about it and to talk about it to reaffirm it, to thank God for it, because we are affected by what we imagine is going to happen. It's said, and rightly so, and if, forgive the sports analogy, I heard it once, true. If a kid goes to Little League, you can ask some of the kids that play Little League, yeah, I'm going to go up and I'm going to strike out, because I used to do this. I'm going to strike out. Sure enough, what did I do? Struck out. If you think you're going to, if you think it's going to be been end badly for you, then it often does. And God doesn't want us to be affected by our imagining a future that is not in keeping with what he says is the happy ending for his people. He wants you to be happy, looking forward to the happy ending he's planned for you in Christ. Here's how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, and it's not just the suffering, but the pressure, the being afflicted by all the contrary things pulling at our faith. This light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. An eternally happy ending. We'll let Isaiah have the last word from verse 5 of chapter 2. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And I would say, come, let us live in the light of the future destiny that God has for you. Live in the light of that. And don't get bogged down in the quicksand of this world. Oh Bronx household of faith, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Father, help us to take truth and apply it to our lives, and whatever confusing things I've said or inaccurate, to erase them from our minds, but to hold on to the central truth that you have good plan for your people, and it's going to end well because of Jesus' death and resurrection for sinners like us. And I pray that you would encourage and help each one of us to live outside of the pressure of the world around us and keep our eyes fixed on the eternal joy that's in Jesus, your Son. Help us to do that. Help us to help one another to do that. For your glory, to live lives that are consistent with what you've said is going to happen, and it's going to happen because you are the creator and you stand outside of all that, and you already have determined, ordained the good that you have for your people. Help us to live in the light of what you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's